Morning, Graham. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses, 1 through 10. If you don't have a Bible, there's the Graham app. The Graham app has the sermon notes and the sermon outline, so you can take note of that if you don't have it, along with other things that are available to you. If you don't have a Bible this morning, there is one in that seat in front of you. And I would encourage you to grab it and turn to page 970, 970 in that Bible in the seat in front of you. This passage to me is, I would consider, one of my top 10 passages in the Bible. It's a beautiful passage. 2 Corinthians 12 is really the climax of the entire letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. It's the pinnacle, it's the mountaintop. Here Paul lays out his message to the Corinthians. You're going to hear things, as you know, Pastor Mike has been preaching through this for a few months, and you're going to hear things that you've heard before, because he's now bringing it all to culmination in this chapter. This passage is also just filled with tension. Paul's having to make an defense for himself. He's being attacked. Are you really a true apostle, Paul? There's these super apostles, these false teachers, and they're pushing back on Paul, and the Corinthians are buying into it, and the text is just full of tension. And what Paul emanates from this passage is, I care about you Corinthians. I don't want you to go astray. I don't want you to buy the lie. And so Paul addresses them. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we are grateful for your word, be able to come, look at it, hear from you from it. And Lord, we know we need your spirit to teach us. And so we come asking that you would instruct our hearts, but not only teach and instruct, but that you would change us. We know apart from you that we can do nothing, and so we ask for grace this morning as we look to you. In Christ's name, amen. Now, before we actually look into this chapter, I want us to consider what kind of man was the Apostle Paul? I mean, if he were to walk in through those doors this morning, walk into the auditorium, what would you picture him to be like? I mean, this is an apostle. He's wrote in the majority of the New Testament. You certainly, many of you, if not all of you, have read many of his letters. What would you think of him? How would you picture him? He's taken the gospel to many places, bringing the gospel to those who need to hear. What do you think his temperament would be like? I mean, personality, disposition, maybe even what he appeared to look like. How would he carry himself? If you saw him interacting with someone, how would you envision that to look? What kind of man would he be? Now, so some of us may think, well, you know, you think of somebody this important, you think of someone maybe that's tall and dark and handsome, right? I mean, this is a good-looking, I'm sure it's a good-looking guy. He's easy on the eyes, he's got robust health, he's physically fit, he works out all the time. If you're in his presence, there's just like this sense of commanding a presence. He's persuasive, he's well-spoken, he's eloquent. He's a man's man. He's going to tell us it like it is. We would classify him as brave and bold and confident and secure. And most importantly, we would probably say he's strong. He's a strong man. But would that be true? Would that be accurate? Well, we don't have a picture here this morning. It'd be nice if we did to see what kind of man he was or be able to even have him in person. But we do have some hints in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4:7, he says he sees himself as a fragile clay pot, a piece of pottery that can be easily broken. That's how he describes himself. 2 Corinthians 10:10, listen to this. He's described as someone whose letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical presence is weak, and his public speaking amounts to nothing. How'd you like that? This is not the Paul I envisioned. I mean, because you read what he wrote and you think, boy, this guy, whew, this is heavy stuff. He's like getting in our face. He's He seems really strong when he writes, but the reality was, apparently, is that when he was in your presence, you wouldn't have thought that. You would have thought weak. The appearance is just not good. For what it's worth, history, one author, according to, we have some idea maybe of what he would have looked like according to history, but whether this is true or not, I don't know. But Stephen Miller says he was a bald-headed, bold-legged, short man with a big nose and an unbroken eyebrow that lay across his forehead like a dead caterpillar. That's not very flattering, I know, but maybe this is true. Maybe this is the kind of what he looked like. Who knows? 2 Corinthians 11:6. He says he's unskilled in public speaking. Is this what you imagine the Apostle Paul to look like or to be like? Listen to this. This is the one that struck me. 1 Corinthians 2:3. Paul says, "I was with you," speaking of the Corinthians, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." So when he was with them, there was fear, there was anxiety, there was trembling. This doesn't sound like the same guy that's writing the letter. Sounds like the Apostle Paul is far from a Superman. He sounds more like weakness than strength. How about you? Are you strong or are you weak? I think it's safe to say that we all prefer strength. Nobody likes to be weak. But what if weakness is an asset? What happens if your weaknesses actually are an advantage to you? Is that possible? I mean, this goes against everything in our humanness. It doesn't feel right to even suggest such a thing. This is backwards thinking. Who thinks like this? Who would write a letter and suggest somehow that weakness is a benefit? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. It makes no sense, but the passage is teaching God's powerful grace works best in our weaknesses. God's powerful grace works best in our weaknesses. God does the most perfect work through our weaknesses, not our strengths. That's what verse 10 says. "For when I am weak, then I'm strong." That's a summary of all that he's going to talk about. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." If you hear nothing else this morning, Christian, hear this. When you are weak, then you are strong. So this is where we're going to go. Experiences, number one, experiences don't determine spiritual strength. Number two, disabilities make us useful. Number three, power comes when we're powerless. So let's look at the first one. Experiences don't determine spiritual strength. Look at our text, verses 1 through 6 of 2 Corinthians 12. "I must go on to boasting." So he doesn't want to, but "I must go on to boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me and hears in me." So going to heaven, Paul going to heaven seems more than newsworthy, right? I mean, who doesn't want to talk about what has happened here? He says he was snatched up to the third heaven. He's divinely transported into paradise. In some way in which he really can't even explain, he's in the very presence of God. We have questions at this point, right? Like, what did you see? What did you hear? What was it like? What did it feel like? I mean, immediately we want to know. We want to know more. The very presence of God. This is an amazing experience. It goes beyond anybody's wildest dreams. He went to the afterlife and he came back. Is this not the kind of thing we should make into a movie? A Netflix series? Somebody write a book, right? That's not what Paul does here. Furthermore, this is a prime opportunity for Paul to put these false teachers in their place. I mean, he can one-up them. His experience is far greater than theirs. Paul has something to brag about, and because the reality is, it's true. It really happened. So he could legitimately brag about it. Yet, Paul's response here is baffling. He speaks in the third person, like if he's telling a story about someone else. Yeah, by the way, I know this guy and he went to heaven. Why are you talking like that, Paul? That doesn't make any sense. Isn't this you that we're talking about? It's almost like he's embarrassed to say, yeah, by the way, this is me. I'm the one that went to heaven. This is how he's framing it. He feels forced to really even mention this whole story at all. He doesn't even want to talk about it. There's no desire to go here. Notice that he says nothing, zero, nothing about what he saw. He doesn't mention one thing about what he visually saw in heaven. Nothing. He heard, he says, inexpressible words that can't be talked about. So he heard things. Who knows what he heard? Absolutely amazing. Gives us zero details, nothing. This is the greatest story that was never told, right? I mean, this is the greatest story that was never told. In fact, if Paul were here today, he would say, I have no desire to write a book. I have no desire to do a TV interview. Now, that's a very different approach than what we've seen in recent years here in America, haven't we? Someone dies, supposedly, goes to the afterlife, and all of a sudden there's a book, there's a movie, and there's a TV series, or whatever it is. But this, not Paul. He doesn't want to talk about it. Yet to go to heaven and not tell others seems unthinkable, right? I mean, why wouldn't you want to talk about this? Well, verse 5 gives us his answer. I will only boast about my weaknesses. So he could boast about heaven, about going to heaven, and he says, this is what I want to boast about. This is what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about my weaknesses. Something's wrong here, right? I mean, this doesn't make any sense. Why? What is he thinking? Surely going to heaven and telling others about it would be beneficial. Something to gain, right? But it's immaterial. It doesn't matter that it happened to him. Verse 1 says that there's nothing to be gained by it. I don't understand his thinking. Why, Paul? Why not tell us what is going on? Well, verse 6 gives us the reason. So that no one will think more of me. He does not want anyone to have a higher opinion of him. So he could tell the story. The story is true, but because I don't want anybody to think better of me, higher than me than what they ought to, I'm not going to tell you. Wow. That is very different than everything we see and hear today, right? I mean, you got something to tell. You got something to brag about. You make sure everybody knows and you call the news stations. No, that's not Paul at all. He doesn't want to bring unnecessary attention to himself. Wait, this is the Apostle Paul. He's a big deal in the day, right? But no, that's not his agenda. He doesn't want to detract attention away from Christ onto himself. That's really good. That's what we're missing in our world today, aren't we? People that don't want to make it all about themselves. Someone doesn't want to make it all about me. See, Paul doesn't want to be seen as some super saint. He doesn't want to be seen as a rock star Christian or Christian celebrity. He simply wants to be known as a humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he cares about. It's about Jesus. His whole life's about him. It's not about me. But let's be honest for just a minute, you know, bringing this home to our own hearts. what one of us at times do not want others to be impressed by us. We love it when people praise us. We want to be built up and thought in the best possible light. Did you see what I did? Did you see what I accomplished? Isn't that in our human hearts? Don't we struggle with that at times? We do a good deed, we're generous with our time and money, and we hope that someone notices and says, "Boy, you are a great, awesome Christian." You know, that we want people to think highly of us. It's easy to fall into. We make it about ourselves instead of about Christ. Well, that's exactly what these super apostles were doing. They sure could talk a big show. They boasted of many things. And yet, they didn't mean that. That didn't mean that they were credible. It didn't mean that they were trustworthy or people of integrity. Their experience did not mean that they were spiritually strong, genuine, or mature. But that's easy to do, right? You have this amazing experience. You must be really close to God. You must have this great relationship with God. But Paul doesn't think that the experience is actually going to necessarily determines the spiritual strength. Otherwise, he would have shared it. How easily do you and I misjudge people? We see their giftedness. We see their achievements. We see their talents. And we think, boy, they must really have a strong relationship with the Lord. But these things don't determine spiritual strength. They really don't. Are we more impressed with that gifted singer that tours the United States? Or are we impressed with that faithful mother who takes care of her home and her kids week after week, day after day? What are we impressed by? What are we impressed by? Experience and abilities don't tell the whole story. Bottom line, boasting about what we do or what we have accomplished is stupid. Paul says, "I would be a fool," right? I mean, he's entertaining foolishness. And Paul has really already addressed this type of attitude with the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? If in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it?" So look, you've already, all the gifts and talents and the grace to do whatever you've done is a gift from God. So why would we be boasting about things that were given to us? Well, that's easy to do, right? We have an ability, we've accomplished something, and we think, "Good job, you did that." And the reality is for the Christian, no, God did that through you, right? It was God that did that through you. It's easy to be distracted by that. So what is the counter to this? The counter to it is that disabilities make us useful. Disabilities make us useful. Look at verses 7 and 8. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." Now I know, I think, one of the immediate questions that come into our mind is, what is the thorn, right? I mean, what are we talking about here? And much time and effort has been spent on figuring out what this is. And the short answer is, we don't know. We don't know. So many have speculated, though, and they've said, well, it could have been malaria, he could have had a serious eye condition, epilepsy, some type of speech defect, some ongoing persistent temptation, the feelings of guilt and depression from his failures, a demon, or some difficult person that continued to harass him. I lean towards that last one because I just realize how hard relationships can be sometimes, and so maybe that was it. Who knows? There's several other guesses. There's an argument here that we're better off not knowing what the thorn was. We're better off. See, since it's so vague, it leads open for us to apply the thorn to any trial or difficulty. So if Paul would have said, okay, this is the thorn, then everything would have been narrowed down to, well, at least I don't have that, and so I'm okay. But if you leave it open that the thorn could be anything, then anybody can stick their ailment, their trial, their difficulty, their hardship, and say, there it is, there's a thorn. So I think we benefit from not knowing more about that. Here's what we can derive from the thorn. It was painful. It hurt. It caused Paul great agony. This is not your rosebush thorn running through the weeds and you get prickers or whatever else. Think about tent stake. You know, something bigger jabbed into the side, deep inside the body. That's lodged in there. It hurts. It's more than a mere annoyance. It's a serious inconvenience. We're talking about something that's chronic and ongoing. Something that he probably endured for 14 years and potentially lasted until he died. Some of you know what that's like. You have dealt with a chronic illness or a pain or a difficulty that has not gone away. You've dealt with it for years. You've had a problem that there has been no resolution to. You've had to endure something that is inescapable. You have no answers. You've done everything and everything you could do to get rid of it, and there is no solution. There's no resolution. The source of it is a serious, ongoing trouble or difficulty. And so we ask, why the thorn? You just gave me an amazing experience in heaven, and now you're going to stick me with a thorn. Why? What's the purpose of the thorns? Well, thorns are meant to keep us humble. Thorns keep us humble. Thorns would pop the prideful bubble in us. Paul says he was given to him to keep him from exalting himself, to keep him from being conceited. Paul's thorn figuratively brought him down to earth. It deflated his fat head. Thorns are killjoys. They cripple our enjoyment of life. They frustrate our plans. They drain our energy. Thorns are not pleasant, okay? Suffering and difficulties function as a disability. They really do. They handicap us. They limit us. They prevent us from doing what we could normally do in our own strength. Thorns are awful. Sounds cruel. Why would God give him a thorn? Does not God care about him? But believe it or not, the alternative is far worse. God shields us from pride that messes up our lives, right? Pride is worse than the thorn. At the root of all mistreatment of others is an arrogant heart. Just think about it. When pride wells up inside of us, we think we're better than someone else, we mistreat people. Pride is destructive. It destroys relationships. It leads us to falling away from God. And even more concerning is that we actually fight against God when we're not humble. God opposes the proud. That's what the scriptures say. God opposes the proud. So now I'm fighting against God in relationship to pride. So God shields us from this by giving Paul a thorn. Now, Think about the implication of the thorn in your life, whatever that might be. It's not enough for God to say, just be humble. So this is what could have happened. He has this amazing heavenly experience. He comes down from the mountaintop, as it were, and God says, by the way, this is an amazing experience. You're probably going to get prideful. I just want to tell you, for the rest of your life, you should just be humble about it. Words were not enough. What was necessary was a thorn. It was necessary that he would suffer. That was the only way, apparently, according to God's great design, to keep him humble. So thorns are necessary. That really shapes my own life, your life. When you go through trials and sufferings and difficulties, what are you thinking? This is awful. And God's saying, wait a minute, no, this is good, because I'm keeping you humble. And Paul needed this, so it's necessary. It's good for us. Is this how you process weaknesses and problems? That your God-given thorns are meant to actually keep you weak? I don't even like hearing that. That's not inviting to me at all. I want to be weak? Nobody wants to be weak. And that humility actually becomes our superpower. It really does, because God promises grace to those who are humble. Grace is a superpower. It's going beyond our ability. It empowering us to do things we cannot do. And so here we are, and we receive grace if we humble ourselves. So maybe it's true, that old saying, I think it was in the 80s, no pain, no gain. I don't like pain, but there's something to benefit from it. Number two, thorns keep us dependent on God. I think it's normal for us not to recognize the value of thorns, right? We experience the difficult and suffering. We're not thinking, oh, great, this is wonderful. I really value this. That's not the normal response. When you're suffering physically or mentally, your first reaction is, make it go away. I'm done. Get this person out of my life. I want to end now. I want to quit. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Is that not normal for us? Like Paul, we plead, God, take it away. He begs God three times to remove it. I don't think this means just like three quick, short prayers. Lord, take it away. Lord, please take it away. Lord, pretty please. There's something far more intense here. He's praying to the point of exhaustion. He's nagging God. God, please, please take it away. He prayed earnestly for it to leave. So prayer is actually one of the clearest evidences that we've been humbled. If you want to see a humble person, you will see a praying person. When we're desperate, we see how really weak we are and how God is so strong, right? We see where the power's at. I'm emptied of all my power. I don't have anything to offer. I'm helpless, but I know who has the power. That's what prayer does. It says, God, I need you. We recognize that we need God. In John 15:5, Jesus, right? He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Zero. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We need God. So here's where we need to be careful. Your strengths, my strengths, your gifts, your talented, the things that you do well, you excel at, there's a danger of relying on those, right? I don't need God for this. I can do it without Him. So it's interesting, again, completely backwards to our thinking. Weakness is a good thing. Strength is a bad thing. It's a bad thing in the sense of if you begin to rely on yourself to do things, whatever it is, because according to what Jesus said, I can do nothing apart from Him. I need Him for everything, even the things that I'm supposedly good at, even for the gifts that God has given me, I still need Him, because apart from Him I can do nothing. Then the place of strength is weakness. It's dependence. I need God every single day. Strengths become liabilities. The strong depend on themselves. And this is what our culture tells us all day. I mean, listen to everything you watch on television or see in the culture. You can do it yourself. And everyone prides themselves. I did it myself. I did it all by myself. I didn't need anybody else. I did a DIY project, and I did it all by myself. Well, good for you, but that's not a Christian value. The Christian value is depending on God. I need Him. I need Him for everything. Strength is found when we're relying on God. Here's the reality. God is not looking for straight-A students. People that think they have it all together are the weak ones. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, not many of us Christians are bright and powerful. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Our disabilities put us in a position to be useful for God. God uses our handicaps. That's great news for us. But it's still hard to get our heads around this truth. The thinking goes, I would be more useful if I was smarter. I would be more useful if I could speak more eloquently. If only I was more talented and gifted, then God could use me. Then I would be useful. But Paul is saying weakness and humility is actually the key to usefulness, not your strengths. Take heart, Christians, and smile. God loves losers like you and I, right? I mean, that's the truth of the matter. God is not looking for strong people. He's looking for the broken. Now, I have, as many of you know, all of you know, I have two children with Down syndrome, and disabilities obviously strikes a bit of a chord with me. One of the greatest, my greatest heroes of the faith is a woman, and her name is Johnny Erickson Todd, and many of you know her story. At age 17, she would become a quadriplegic from a diving accident. Can you imagine your entire life before you and yet not being able to walk, not being able to use basically your body from the neck down? You're completely dependent on everyone for just about everything. You can't do it yourself. Can you hear Satan in Johnny's ear saying, "What good are you now? You're good for nothing. What can you do? You're useless. I mean, look at you." Johnny is a picture of weakness, human weakness, disability. And yet we could say that God wrecked her life so that she could be useful to him. That's the truth. That's what happened. She's 72 years old now, and God has used her in amazing, unthinkable ways. It's absolutely beautiful. Who would have thought that a woman in a wheelchair, not being able to do virtually anything, has been used greatly of the Lord? Weakness, God uses weaknesses for our strength. And if God can use a woman like this in all of her weaknesses, then he can use you and I. So we need to stop focusing on our strength and realize that actually our inadequacies are what God uses to his glory. So lastly, power comes when we're powerless. Power comes when we're powerless. Every title doesn't make any sense, right? I mean, disabilities are actually make us useful, and we're more powerful when we're powerless. Everything is backwards here, at least from a human thinking. Look at verses 9 and 10. "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So imagine you're going to a job interview. You're applying for a job, and the interviewer says, "What are your greatest assets?" And you respond, "Well," you start listing all your weaknesses. "I'm not very good at this job. Sometimes I screw things up." And they're like, "What are you doing?" Now, nobody does that, right? But that's what Paul does here. He's boasting, and he's glad, most gladly boasting of his weaknesses. And he's got a list here in verse 10. Weaknesses. So just to define these a little bit, weaknesses is any human incapacity. So anything that he has an inability to do, any limitation, as it were. And then he moves on from that and talks about insults. "So I most gladly boast in the mistreatment of others." You hear what he's saying? I mean, what's wrong with him? "Hardships, pressures that force us in uncomfortable limits." So any type of trial or trouble that forces us into something uncomfortable. It's not only insults, but it's persecutions. So it could get violent here. Someone really hurts you and afflicts you in a way, an enemy, somebody that constantly harasses you or oppresses you. And then difficulties. Just ever felt overwhelmed? Ever by distress or any type of devastating circumstances? Now, what is the normal response to this? Right? And you think through this. You've been through this. You've been through difficulties. When life feels insurmountable, what's your normal response? Frustration, bitterness, fear, anxiety, get revenge, anger, envy of what others have that you don't have. Just want to give up. Not worth it. I'm quitting. "God, if you remove this problem in my life, I could serve you better." That's what I'm convinced of, right? At that point, it's like, just get rid of it, and then I'm good. But that's not Paul's response. He says, "I am content with these things." In fact, the word means, "I take pleasure." I take pleasure in them. So there's an extraordinary change of attitude that's happened here. In verse 8, he's like, get this thing out of my life, Lord. Remove it. And now he's transitioned into, I'm content with this. He's moved from discontentment to contentment. How does one say, this really hurts, to, I'm good. I'm good. How does that happen? Well, the answer is that he had to learn to accept it. It's a learning process. He had to come to the place where he said, okay, Lord, you know best. You know what I need. I'm good with it. You always have my best interest in mind. I know I need to be humble. I know I need to be dependent on you. See, we got to stop focusing on the disability and embrace what God is doing. But that's a process. We don't do that easily and overnight. It's a process, but we get there. We think we know best. God says, request denied. We have to trust that what he's doing is for our good. And it's at this point we have to listen to God too. God, what are you trying to teach me? I don't know. I'm sure I need to grow in some area. What are you trying to teach me? By the way, God did answer Paul's requests, and he always answers our prayers. But instead of deliverance from the affliction, God says this, my grace is sufficient for you. You know what God's saying? I'm enough for you. In fact, I'm all that you need. God gives us himself. Is that not beautiful? He will sustain you in the pain. He will give you the necessary grace to bear through your troubles. God, through Christ, moves in on our weaknesses and empowers us with his grace when we're powerless. Now, we don't have to like weaknesses. We don't have to like insults, hardships. You go down through the list, the troubling circumstances we face. But we can be thankful that God is working in and through them, that he's changing us, that he's giving himself more to us. Because when we run to him in the midst of this, we're getting more of God. And I think that's the best place to be, right? You could lose everything. But if you got God, you got all that you need. God's power is made perfect in weaknesses. So here's the Christian formula. You contribute your weaknesses, and God contributes strength. We work together in that way. We give him our worst, and he gives us our best. He gives us our best. So when you are weak, then you are strong. This is the glorious message of the gospel, right? I can't save myself. I'm not good enough. I can't do what God has called me to do. I need a Savior who will rescue me in my weakness. I failed. I don't have my act together. God says, you're the perfect candidate. Jesus, in human weaknesses, becomes a man, dies on a cross, a humiliating death, that we might have forgiveness of sins. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. That's what we need. That's what, if you don't know the Savior, that's what he's offering. Don't clean yourself up. He says, come as you are, and I will forgive you and give you eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great goodness. And thank you that your grace is sufficient to bring us through whatever difficulties, dangers, or pain we are called upon to suffer. May we finish the course you have prepared for us to do. Help us to be ready and willing to participate in the sufferings of Christ to your praise and glory. Keep us low at the cross, walking in humble obedience, and help us to learn to be content in all things. Give us grace in our time of need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.